Good morning. Greetings from Southern California. I guess the weather was pretty cold there, my wife said, also. Okay. Today I'm going to talk about the blood moons, the phenomena that's coming. And we'll talk to see if they're significant and if they have any connection with the Psalm 83 war, the epic biblical concluding Arab-Israeli war, and as Americans, what does that mean to us? So that'll be our topic today. If you were watching the Praise the Lord show last night, as millions were, John Hagee introduced his Four Blood Moons book, and they also featured my DVD and Psalm 83 book, dealing with these connections, potentially, of these topics. The Psalm 83 Arab-Israeli war will be where I start. Now, I will be having the scriptures up on the screen, but you're more than welcome to follow along in your Bibles. If you want to turn to Psalm 83, that's where we're going to start. And we're going to go through some of the very pertinent verses for this message this morning. To set the stage for Psalm 83, which is a climactic concluding Arab-Israeli war prophesied about 3,000 years ago by Asaph, I want to talk about some current events that's been going on this year and why these events seem to be signaling something of even bigger proportions next year, which correspond with the coming of these blood moons. Secretary of State John Kerry became Secretary of State, replacing Hillary Clinton in February of this year, and immediately he started going to the Middle East, trying to get peace talks going between the Palestinians and the Israelis. Those peace talks had gone quite dormant, pretty much had exhausted themselves. But he was trying to revive them because they're very important, and considering the volatility of what's going on in the Middle East. So the newspaper headlines were pretty much dominated with the spotlights turning toward the Middle East between March and June of this year for these Mideast peace talks. But then they were abruptly interrupted by the unrest that was going on in Egypt in July, when the military leadership ousted the president, Mohamed Morsi, from the Muslim Brotherhood. And many of you followed that in the news. So all of a sudden, Egypt is back in the news, much like they were throughout the Arab Spring and other times in the last couple of years. But then that was abruptly interrupted by Syria. The unspeakable happened when Bashar Assad pulled out chemical weapons out of his arsenal and used them on his civilians over there, and it almost drew America into another war. Fortunately, everybody's hero, Vladimir Putin, came along and became best friends with Barack Obama, and now we are trusting Vladimir Putin to dismantle the Syrian chemical weapons, which is interesting because Vladimir Putin and Russia are sending some very advanced missiles over to Syria, but we're going to trust him to deal with the chemical weapons. But what it did do was it got Israelis very, very concerned. They were standing in line for hours back in July, either refurbishing or getting gas masks. And about 60-70% of the Israelis have gas masks. They also know where their bomb shelters are. You know, I was just in Israel for 10 days, and I highly encourage you to go with John. It's a fantastic place to be, to see the Holy Land where Christ walked, and especially to go in March before the first coming blood moon, which is April 15th. But we were visiting some place, and there was a festival going on, and there were a lot of younger people there, younger Israelis, very resilient, loving people. And afterwards, I came up and talked to some of them, and I said, were you folks in line getting gas masks about a few months ago? And every one of them said, yeah, we were. We were very concerned, and they all know where their bomb shelters are. So it's a different reality over there. And then, of course, if that wasn't big enough news in October up until the present, we are now dealing with Iran's nuclear program. It is dominating the news. And the international community, they call them the P5 plus one, has brokered a truce so that Iran's nuclear program supposedly will not get nuclear weapons, which Israel, of course, doesn't necessarily trust that. But, you know, what we're talking about, folks, here are not some upset terrorist Palestinian guy grabbing a dump truck and driving it into an Israeli village and plowing down a few Israelis. Things like that have happened before. No, what we're talking about is weapons of mass destruction that are dominating the world news because we're concerned there's going to be a nuclear arms race in the Middle East, and that weapons of mass destruction, which have already displayed themselves this July, will be coming forward, and maybe even as soon as next year. So that's the preface for leading into Psalm 83. Now, many people are a little bit concerned with Barack Obama's seemingly incoherent foreign policy. He's going to go to war with Syria, but now we're going to trust Vladimir Putin. You know, maybe we use sanctions on Iran, but we're going to pull him back. Many of us are concerned it's reminiscent of Jimmy Carter's day when the Iranian revolution occurred in 1979, and there were 52 hostages captured for about 444 days. And what we're concerned about over the next 4 years is we might get something, some kind of foreign policy like this. It looks like this. Now, that's not necessarily Tiger Woods, but I know it kind of looks like it. Okay, so Psalm 83, if you're there, it starts out like this. We'll read the first five verses. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your shelters ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. So we're going to unpack those first five verses. They're very telling. They're very informative, as Pastor John had said. Asaph, who wrote the psalm, he wrote 12 psalms. He was a worship leader for King David. A lot of the psalms are prayers of lament, and this indeed is a prayer. He's praying to God about Israel's enemies, but it is also a prophecy. Asaph is a prophet. We're told in 2 Chronicles 29:30. That he was a seer, a prophet. So we have a prophecy here that I believe personally, and I think many of the people that are studying this now, is a prophecy for our time. It requires, if they're going to destroy the nation of Israel, there has to be an Israel. This was not fulfilled in the Old Testament. It couldn't have been fulfilled when there was no Israel between 70 AD and 1948 AD. But there is an Israel now, and the very people involved in Psalm 83, who I will be displaying for you on a map in a moment, have been coming against Israel. They're the Arab states that share common borders with Israel and the terrorist populations within those states. So what is Asaph telling us? He's telling us that there's going to be a confederacy. They're going to have a devious, a crafty plan. They're going to be united in this plan, and they're going to want to come against Israel to destroy the nation of Israel, to push it into the sea, that the name of Israel can never, ever be remembered anymore. So who are these culprits? Of course, when Asaph wrote 3,000 years ago, he didn't have Jordanians and Hezbollah and Palestinians. So we have to try to extrapolate who he was talking about in the vernacular of his time, as he was trying to warn some future generation about a forthcoming prophecy that would affect their lives dramatically. And I'm going to read them to you and show you a map of who they are. And you've got the tents of Edom. And notice they're listed first. I've got them bold. They're listed in a habitation condition. Tents, biblically speaking, when you see that, that refers to military encampments or refugee conditions. So we've got probably a reference to the very lead player here in this coalition of ten are refugees. Okay, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarenes, Gabal, Ammon and Amalek, Phoenicia and the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. And we're told in verse 12 the motive of this confederacy. They want to take for themselves the pastures of God, the promised land for their possession. They want the promised land. They want Israel. If it were to find application today, they don't want peace with the Jews. They don't want a two-state solution. They want one more Arab state, and they would want to fly the flag of Palestine over it because the tents of Edom, let's go there, Edom, the Edomites, are descendants of Esau. And for those of you familiar with your Old Testament, the book of Genesis 36, Esau, and he fathered the Edomites. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. Jacob was later named Israel in Genesis 32, verse 28. But Esau, the other twin to Jacob, he fathered the Edomites. Now, in my book, I point out that the migratory patterns of the Edomites throughout time found themselves in Israel. So we have ethnical representation of Edomites inside of the Palestinian refugees today, the tents of Edom. Now, all Palestinians are not Edomites. You got Ammonites and Moabites and Megabites and Gigabites and Termites and Parasites and all those kind of bites in there. But I think what Asaph would be trying to tell us, if he was standing here doing this PowerPoint presentation before you today, to beware of the current conditions with the Palestinian refugees, that they would be in a confederate effort to to take the nation of Israel, to cut them off. Now, we're not talking about diplomacy and land for peace deals. We're talking about a war. So here's who they are by their ancient names on a map surrounding Israel. You can see them there. Gebal and Tyre up there and whatnot. And I'll show you the modern day equivalents. This is who they would be today. Lebanon to the north, Syria and Iraq to the northeast. Of course, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, and Egypt. And out from these Arab states have burgeoned these terrorist populations. When they could not win Israel in conventional wars, terrorist populations and unconventional method of warfare started to burgeon out from the Arab states. So that's who they would be today. Now, how does this apply in real-time application? You know, the Ottoman Empire of the Turks had reigned over the Middle East for about 400 years, from 1517 to 1917, and then they chose the wrong side in World War I. They went with Hitler, and they got defeated. And so what happened was the Middle East became freed up, and of course France and Britain became generally sovereign over the area, and the Arab states started to come back into the fold. Egypt in 1922, Saudi Arabia and Iraq 1932. You see the list there. Syria, Jordan 1946. And then it was Israel's time after all the other land got divvied out. And they get this little small notch of land in 1948. On May 14th, 1948, they became a nation. Now, the land had been called Palestine before that, from 135 AD up until 1948. But now it's going to be called Israel. Now, there were not only Jews living there in 1948, but there were Arabs. So the Arabs who had gotten their statehood said to the Jews, to the Arabs in Palestine, which is now going to be called Israel, that Israel is not going to exist. You just get out of the area. We're going to go to war with them. And in 5 days, we'll win. No problem, we'll win. And you can go back into what you can call Palestine. Forget Israel. And you can go ahead and you can have the neighborhoods and the communities and the businesses, and it'll be all yours. Now, I had the opportunity of speaking with General Shimon Aram, who fought in 1948, 1967, and 1973 wars with Israel. And he told me that in 1948, having come out of the Holocaust, a bunch of refugees, they were outmanned, outnumbered. The Egyptians and the Syrians, everybody had their advanced fighter jets and massive tanks and big armies, and we were just refugees. We had a few private planes, and we opened the cockpits, and we would strategically drop some hand grenades and glass milk bottles on strategic targets. And guess who won that war, folks? God won that war. God won that war for them. He empowered them because God has plans, big plans, for little Israel. And little Israel is burgeoning over there in the Middle East right now. And their army is now ranked number 10 among world armies. Iran is ranked number 12. Egypt is ranked number 16. Saudi Arabia number 26. The Israeli Defense Forces today exist in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. I point out the scriptures in my writings. General Shimon Aram has since passed away. But what happened, that was a terrible miscalculation by the Arabs. And what was then created? The Tents of Edom. Palestinian refugees. Okay, the Arabs of Palestine, now we call them the Palestinian refugees. Asaph did not have Palestinian refugees at this time. He foresaw tent-like communities of Edomites. Okay, there's a picture of them in 1949. Of course, things didn't get any better for them and their conditions in a war, six-day war in 1967 between the Arabs and Israelis, primarily Egypt, Jordan, and Syria. Now, by the way, the Arabs that fought in Psalm 83, which were more than just Egypt, Jordan, and Syria, were predominantly the Arabs that are involved in Psalm 83. It was a much larger confederacy. But they come again in the Six-Day War of 1967. And on the holy day of Yom Kippur, they tried one more time. In 67, Israel expanded territorially. They won that war, and they tripled their size for the most part. So here they come again in 1973, wanting to get that land back. And that's what the Arabs want. They want that land back that Israel got in 1967, where they almost tripled their size. They got the Golan Heights, East Jerusalem, the West Bank, the Gaza, the Sinai. Of course, they gave the Sinai kind of back to Egypt, but they tripled their size. They made their borders more defensible. And what do the Arabs want right now with their peace talks? Recede back to the 1967 borders. How convenient if they would do that. How easy it would be to wipe them off the map if they just would just shrink and shrink and shrink and finally go into the sea. So, in summary, they want to come together as a confederacy. There's who they are in the right column on the right side. They want to destroy the nation of Israel that it can be remembered no more. They want to take for themselves the pastures of God. They want a Palestine. They want an Arab state for the Palestinian refugees. That's what they want. Okay, so it looks like it's got a real-time application for our generation. Now, a big event happened at the end of 2012 where Mahmoud Abbas, the president of the Palestinian Authority, sidestepped any further negotiations with Israel and America trying to broker a peace deal and went directly to the United Nations and applied for non-member state observer status, which he achieved, which means now he's recognized by the United Nations. The Palestinians are, much like the Vatican is, not a recognized country. But they have some rights. They have rights to the International Criminal Court and other things like that. And they are threatening to use those rights against Israel, especially with the International Criminal Court. And one of the reasons for the peace talks. Let's work this out so they don't try to go and become an official state without Israel's negotiating, that the United Nations would have to clumsily try to adopt and put in implement. So here's what he said just a few days afterwards. One day a young Palestinian will raise the Palestinian flag over Jerusalem, the eternal capital of the state of Palestine. Now, who knows how many times Jerusalem is listed in the Islamic Bible, the Quran. You know how many times it's listed there? Zero. But it's the third holiest site in Islam behind Mecca and Medina because Muhammad apparently ascended from where the Holy of Holies was in the Jewish temple, where they have the Dome of the Rock, and that he rode in on some ethereal donkey majestically and all that stuff. Well, the donkey's dead, as is Muhammad, and it's really doubtful that he ascended from that place. But it's listed 70 different times, by 70 different names, about 1,000 times in the Bible. It is the holy city, of course, promised land, the central city in the Bible. So Psalm 83, folks, is a prophecy that I believe is in process. I believe that we've been watching it stage set. One day we're going to wake up one morning, and the missiles are going to be flying, and it will be the final attempt, the massive attempt to destroy the nation of Israel. That's what I think we need to be watching for, and that could be coming fairly soon. But what about America's role in Psalm 83? You know, as I listed the names of those participants, the Edomites and the Ammonites, we didn't have any Jeffersonians or Clintonians, or, you know, so we're not listed in Psalm 83, but due to our superpower status, certainly we must have an important role in this modern times if this prophecy is for us. So let's take a breakdown here. How does God relate to the nations so we can understand how God relates to America? God establishes nations and defines their boundaries. We find this in Acts 17:26. He made from one nation, God made from one every nation of mankind, having determined their appointed times and the habitation boundaries. God determines when a nation will cease to exist. God has a purpose for each nation, both general and specific. God blesses and disciplines nations in accordance with their obedience to him and their treatment of the Jewish people. And we find this God's foreign policy laid out in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. It's up here. I'll make you, and he's talking to Abraham, a great nation. I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. So 4,000 years ago, God laid out his divine foreign policy for all the Gentiles, that how they would treat Abraham, and it extrapolates through Isaac, Isaac his son, Jacob, Jacob is Isaac's son, and through the 12 tribes, on through to Israel, the Jews. How you treat them, you will be treated. If you bless them, you'll be blessed. If you curse them, you will be cursed. And then note that a confederacy of Arabs that wants to destroy the nation of Israel, that's not blessing Israel, that's cursing Israel. Okay? All right. So that is how God's foreign policy is stated, declared. That's when it was, and it's still effectually intact. God also holds nations in contempt because of their pride and rebellion and because they serve as idols. So God raised up America, this nation, with the purpose of using our great natural resources and technical ingenuity to spread the gospel all over the world. We are a country that was founded on freedom of worship, with one nation under God, endowed by our Creator with inalienable rights. It's written in our Declaration. So, number one, God's purpose for America was to be a beacon of Christianity, to spread the gospel throughout the nations of the world. And as you look throughout the church age, you find that among all nations, America has probably been one of the most, if not the most, instrumental and preaching the gospel out into the nations of the world. But God had deeper and more intentions for this country, that we were to be a safe haven for the Jewish people. In 1492, and this is an important date to remember when I talk about the blood moons, there was an edict of expulsion going on in Spain when King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella were persecuting the Jewish people in Spain. It was bad. It was almost like the modern-day Nazi scenario. You had to either convert to Catholicism, or you had to be persecuted, leave, or in many cases, be tortured and killed. So Christopher Columbus takes off. Many of us believe he was a Jew. Many of us believe his three ships were filled with Jewish people, the Santa Maria, the Niña, and the Pinta. And they got lost, and they found America, didn't they? So, you know, America, Christopher Columbus is known for being one of the founders of finding this place. And, well, we find out that the Jews start coming over the last few centuries. Our first one on record is Solomon Franco, came in 1649, and you can see more and more migrated in Charleston, 15,000, 1830. And 2011 and up to date, you've got about 5 million Jews living in America. Now, recently was surpassed by Israel, that has about 6 million Jews living over there. But the nearest state with a large population in it would be France. And they've got about 483,500. So there's a big difference between France and America. These numbers attest to the fact that America, one of its roles was to be a safe haven for the Jewish people. And that's where they're here. But he also gave us the blessing of serving as the key nation and the rebirthing and nurturing of the nation of Israel, the rebirth of the nation of Israel in fulfillment of Bible prophecy, which happened on May 14th, 1948. You know, God knew that after 1,878 years of dispersion, when it was commonly called the diaspora, out into the nations of the world, that it would be no easy undertaking to bring Jews from 195 different countries with different languages and different cultures into the land of Israel, into the Middle East, which had been a battle zone and whatnot throughout the centuries in the diaspora. So he had a superpower America in place for that. And he had a president, a leader in place in 1947, Harry S. Truman, who was instrumental in what's called Resolution 181 for the United Nations, the partition plan, which called for the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. You see him here with a picture of Israel's first president, Weizmann. And Weizmann gave him a Torah, which is something Truman said he always had wanted. That was a traditional gift that you would give a world leader. So we did fulfill that. And as we fulfilled his purposes, God poured out blessings upon us, blessings like unparalleled freedom and prosperity and immense power and worldwide influence. Now, I want you to recognize this as I start to talk about, but what have we been doing lately as a country? I want you to recognize that about 4,000 years ago, when the Abrahamic covenant was made and God's foreign policy was issued, he also told Abraham that if you're going to have a chosen people, of course, you're going to need a promised land. And the meets and bounds and measurements of that land were discussed in Genesis 15:18 and elsewhere. And here's a general map of how much land Israel will someday get. And it goes from the river of Egypt, the Nile, to the river Euphrates, which courses through modern-day Iraq and Syria. Now, at no time has Israel ever possessed all of that land. But during Joshua's time, 3,300 years ago, they possessed some of it. King David and King Solomon actually possessed a little more. And presently, Israel is possessing some. And they've expanded in 1967. I point out that after the war, they will probably expand a little bit more incrementally as well, the Psalm 83 war. But I don't believe they'll get all that land, let's be clear on that, until Jesus returns, sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years. And at that point, that final fulfillment of giving all the land will be given to the Jewish people. So as we come into the turn of the century, things have been dramatically happening in this country. And what have we been doing correspondingly with our treatment of Israel? We've been asking Israel, through our presidents, to trade land for peace. God's promised land for peace with the Arabs, the Palestinians, who, if Psalm 83 is for our time, really don't even want an Israel. They want to wipe Israel off, that the name is remembered no more. And we're trying to make it a little more helpful for them by having Israel shrink its borders, giving up land, so that the Palestinians who are supported, the tents of Edom who are supported by their Arab allies, will stop trying to destroy them. So appease them is the policy that's been implemented by our presidents. George Bush followed suit. You saw Bill Clinton in 2000. George Bush came out with a similar Land for Peace deal in 2003. That plan, called the Roadmap Plan, is sitting in the archives, collecting a lot of dust. It has not been implemented because, frankly, it doesn't appear that God's going to allow us to be given land for peace deals. It's his land. He's got big plans for the Jews. He's bringing Jews from the nations of the world. He still is. And they need places to live. That's why they're going out into what they call settlements and trying to expand so they can deal with the migration that's going on. So, in essence, over the last, since 2000 for the most part, and even before, American presidents have been involved in the brokering of real estate, of God's holy promised land real estate, trying to deal with this issue. And because we're the superpower that most people trust and rely on, they relied on Jimmy Carter, Israel did in 1979, to broker a peace deal with Egypt. They relied on Bill Clinton in 1994 to broker a deal with Israel and Jordan. So our leaders have been looked to for these purposes. And then probably the worst deal of them all, following in the failed footsteps of his predecessor, is Barack Obama's plan that John Kerry is trying to forward over there, called the Saudi Peace Initiative. It's an Arab plan. And who do you think it's going to favor? The Arabs, right? So what is it? It's land for peace. Let Israel give back the land they got in 1967. Give them East Jerusalem. And what did the Palestinians, Mahmoud Abbas, say? We want Jerusalem as the eternal capital of our state, Palestinian state. And all these refugees that number in the millions, it also calls for them coming back into Israel, which would make Israel under great jeopardy. Shrink the land and bring the people that don't like Israel closer to you. It's not a good recipe. It's a good recipe for disaster. So we are trying to divide God's land, and it's the very thing we're told in the campaign of Armageddon in Joel 3:2 that we should be watching out for. Okay? I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, and that would be Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. And we see in Revelation 16:16, it corresponds, that's the Armageddon scenario in the tribulation. So, but what is he saying here? He is faulting the nations for trying to divide up his land. And it's the very thing that comes into respects when he's judging the Christ-rejecting world and the nations in the end times. God will judge sinful humanity. And Christ will then set up his kingdom subsequently to that process. So dividing the land should be a caution to us. The Holy Land, that's not part of God's plan. So meanwhile, while we've been trying to divvy out God's land, starting the turn of the century and slightly before, God has maybe been giving us some what we call remedial judgment, some warnings. Our country, it's not just that we're dividing God's land. Remember, we're also supposed to be a beacon of Christianity to the nations of the world. But, you know, homosexuality is becoming a big deal here, immorality, things like that. So we've got kind of a double track paralleling each other. Meanwhile, we're trying to compromise Israel. Meanwhile, we've got implosion going on with values in the country and things like that. Now, precedent for the nations, when God deals with nations and tries to warn them, it's he'll first issue remedial judgments. He'll also lift up prophetic voices, giving warnings. And then ultimately, the people will also get the leadership they deserve, that they really want. Israel wanted their King Saul. They couldn't wait for King David. So, you know, these are the ways, historically, biblically, that God will deal with a nation. So have we been getting some remedial judgments over the turn of the century? Well, we woke up in the 2001 and we had the hedge of protection on this country had come down. We had terrorism come in with the toppling of the Twin Towers, which then sent us in spiraling into three Middle East wars in Afghanistan, Iraq, and Libya. And we almost went into another one this year in Syria. And we may still end up there unless Vladimir Putin can pull a rabbit out of the hat. Natural disasters have come, economic upheavals. We had Hurricane Katrina, which is our most costliest disaster in our nation's history, in August of 2005, Category 5, followed on the heels by Hurricane Rita, Category 5 also. We had, in April 2011, one of the worst tornado seasons, and that's also in 2012. You might remember the headlines, 3 days, 14 states, 241 tornadoes. ravaged through the country, leaving destruction in its wake. So, you know, we've had the tornadoes, we've had the mortgage meltdown of 2007, the economic crisis 2008, the BP oil spill, the largest one ever in our nation's history in 2010. And then we're about to celebrate the one-year anniversary of a heinous situation with the massacre at the Sandy Hook School. You know, what is going on with this country? And we had the massacre at the marathon in Boston, more terrorism in our country and things like that. Are these indicators to us, you know? You know, I spoke with Hal Lindsey, speaking about prophetic voices. I believe these are remedial judgments that I've displayed. I spoke with Hal Lindsey, many of you may know who he is, at a conference in January in Dallas this past January. And he said, and I'm not going to hold back the quote, he said, "I was disappointed when Barack Obama won the elections, but I have one certainty that God has one purpose for Barack Obama, and that is to destroy this country." He said, "This country is gone, folks," and he threw his hand down forcefully. "I'm not saying it's going, I'm saying it's already gone." That's what he said. And I could quote other prophetic voices. Joe Rosenberg wrote a book called Implosion, dealing with America imploding. Mark Hitchcock, a respected prophecy guy, a book called The Late Great United States. Terry James, The American Apocalypse. Jonathan Kahn has written a book called The Harbinger, a bestseller, warning this country. Okay, so prophetic voices have been speaking, remedial judgments seem to have been coming, and now we have a president who says we are no longer a Christian nation. He quotes this in 2008, but also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, and a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers. Now recall, and I'm not going to bash Obama, I'm just telling you, he's proud of these accomplishments. You know, this is who they wanted, and he's proud of his accomplishments. So it depends on what camp you're in. I'm not in favor of these things personally, but, you know, so he repealed Don't Ask, Don't Tell in the military. That was in pretty promptly into office. His Secretary General, Attorney General Eric Holder, came out in February of 2011 and said that the administration can no longer uphold the constitutionality of DOMA, which is a Defense of Marriage Act, which means one man should marry one woman, which is, of course, what the biblical prescription is. A man should leave his father and his mother and become one with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But they can't defend the constitutionality of that. And then he also said, and by the way, the Supreme Court, a few months back, dealing with DOMA, struck down a provision saying that homosexuals don't get the same legal rights, homosexual unions, as, you know, male and female unions. So the Supreme Court, the law of the land, has come back and agreed with them on some level. And he also said same-sex couples should be able to marry. So that is what he has said. Okay, so a little bit about Psalm 83, a little bit about our responsibility in Psalm 83 as a superpower. We didn't get our superpower status because of our granddaddy's good looks. You know, God had important plans for us because the fulfillment of the rebirth of the nation Israel and the survival of the nation Israel was a big deal in God's overall plan. So we have something coming forward here. It's a phenomena that's gaining a lot of momentum called the coming four blood moons. Who have you heard about this phenomena, the coming four blood moons? Okay. It's certainly worth paying attention to because I think it might be significant. And there's historical precedent that tells us that. So John Hagee, many of you may know who he is. He wrote a book. It's a bestseller. Just came out called The Four Blood Moons. And what happens is a blood moon, as we would know it, is a lunar eclipse. The sun's here. The earth comes between the sun and the moon. The sun's rays get blocked, especially the green ones, but the red ones kind of make their way to reflect on the moon. And it looks like a blood moon. It's just a red moon. It's not, as the Pentecostals would teach, the moon turns to blood. That's really not what's happening. It's a scientific phenomenon. It's a reflection of red rays on the moon. Now, when they come in a sequence of four, it's called a tetrad. Okay, it's called a tetrad. Now, there's been 80-some-odd tetrads since Israel has been out of the nation of Israel. The Jews have been out of Israel for the last couple thousand years. But when they come on feast days, on Jewish feast days, they have tended to be significant. And there have been seven of them. And we're going to talk about the last three, which are the ones commonly brought attention to. Now, the reason that this is important is because We have an indication in Genesis 1:14 that tells us that God will use the heavens as a billboard if he wants to get a message to mankind. Why not? You know, it's a big world. If you've created the heavens, certainly you could be able to communicate through them. Okay. Genesis 1:14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. So not only for calendar purposes, but the Hebrew words for signs is oth, a beacon or a signal is what it means, and the Hebrew word for seasons is moed, and it's for appointed times or feasts. So in other words, what Hagee and some of the other people that are writing on this would say, that these moons are important because they're giving us a signal on the important feast days of the Lord. And so what they're saying is this coming tetrads will be coming on Passover, the first of the seven feasts of Israel, on April 15th. So 5 or 6 months, we got one coming. We also have another one on Tabernacles on October 8th, the Feast of Tabernacles of 2014. We have another one coming on Passover of 2015 on April 4th, and another one on September 28th of the Feast of Tabernacles of 2015. So we got four coming on the holy feast days in 2014 and 2015. Now, going back to where this gets interesting, what could heaven's billboards be saying? Because when you drive by and you see a big billboard on the side of the road, you're not as excited about its placement or its construction materials. You want to know, what did it say, right? So what could possibly God be trying to tell us here? Okay, and I'm only going to hypothesize and presume that these are significant. You'll have to do your own homework on this, but I'm going to err on the conservative side and said, we better be alert for what's coming here. Okay, now, in 1492, the Edict of Expulsion occurred, and there was unjustified Gentile persecution of the Jewish people. We just talked about that, and the Jewish people were preserved through that, and Christopher Columbus found a safe place for the Jewish people to go, and that was America, which is one of the purposes of this country we talked about. So we had a tetrad back in that time frame, and what happened was unjustified persecution, divine preservation, and they get a safe place to be. So what are they doing on Passover of 1493? They're thanking God that they exist, that he preserved them through this terrible Holocaust scenario, and now they've got a place where they can worship him, a safer place to be. Okay? Interesting. Maybe there's some precedent there. Okay, well, let's jump up 500 years approximately to the last time a tetrads came on feast days of Passover and Tabernacles. Well, Israel got to be a state in 1948. It was rebirthed on May 14th, 1948. And immediately, we talked about this, the Psalm 83 Arabs came against Israel and tried to not let that happen. So what happened? You had unjustified Gentile persecution again. You had divine preservation through that persecution as the Israeli defense forces started to form. And then you had Israel getting their homeland, a safe place to be. So what were they doing on that Passover? They were thanking God that they existed, that they were preserved through a massive war they should never have won. And now they have their homeland. Okay? Interesting, sort of following the same precedent of the 1492-1493. Okay, what about the next one? Well, it wasn't 500 years later. It was in 1967 and 1968. Now, if you recall, I was talking about wars back then. What happened in 1967? Egypt, Syria, and Jordan, members of Psalm 83, they came together and they wanted to get that land back that Israel got. So what did you have? You had unjustified Gentile persecution, mainly by the Psalm 83 Arabs. Divine preservation as the Israeli defense forces were empowered to get them through that. And what happened? They expanded territorially. They had more land to be safe in, right? Same kind of patterns appears to be going on. What were they doing on that Passover? They were thanking their God that they existed and that they could worship him on a holy day in more of a safe environment. Okay? So, with the ones forthcoming, if these are significant and if there's a message there, one of the messages on the billboards might be this. Another unjustified Gentile persecution, possibly from the Arabs, I would suspect that's the case, as it was in 48 and 67, will come upon the Jewish people. But they will be divinely preserved, and their Israeli defense forces will be empowered, and they will not be destroyed. And they will expand incrementally and make their borders a little larger. And I point out the verses that show where that will happen. And their borders will be more defensible. And what will they be doing on the Passover and Tabernacle? They'll be thanking their God that they were not destroyed and that they were preserved through the persecution and that they have more land to rejoice in and be safe in, which is a fulfillment that they would get the land of Abraham. So they're probably going to get some of that incrementally. I don't know. Possibly that's what's being said there. What else could be said on the billboards? Well, Jesus seems to have said something correlating to this potentially in Luke 21. Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Remember, the Palestinians want Jerusalem as the eternal capital? Okay, it's going to be trodden by the Gentiles. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. The seas and the waves roaring. Men's heart failing from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heavens will be shaken. Are these the billboards? Are they shaking? Will there be perplexity? Will men's hearts begin to start to fail? By the way, there won't be any more tetrad blood moons for a long, long time. Well after this century. So if you think the world's going to remain here for centuries upon centuries, I think you need to be watching more news and reading more Bible. So is Jesus alluding to that? Because he goes on to say this. Now when these things, the things I just read you, begin to happen, look up and lift your heads because your redemption draws near. So that's when you look up, because your redemption draws near. Now, we should, of course, be looking up anyways. We realize we're deep into the end times. But he's specifically saying that these kinds of things are going to happen. The heavens are going to be shaking. Perplexity. I mean, listen, folks, since the Arab Spring, this world's gotten crazy. Since the economic collapses, I mean, as much as we want to trust our leaders or the leaders of the world, they are clueless about what's happening next. I mean, Egypt's throwing their presidents in jail. Chemical weapons are coming out. Saudi Arabia is trying to get 2 nuclear weapons because Iran wants to get nuclear weapons. Perplexities of nations. The heavens are going to be shaking, it appears to be. But if you're a Christian in this room right now, you should look up because your Lord is going to come and get you real soon. That may be one of the big banners on the billboards. And we're not setting dates. We're not setting time. But there's a sense of urgency that now becomes very real. Are you redeeming the time, the little time you might have left to reach out to your families and to do the very thing America was called to be, a beacon of Christianity out to the nations of the world and your neighborhood and your family? Are you redeeming the time? Are you walking in a way that's pleasing to the Lord? Time is short. Now, for those who have not put their faith in Christ, there's another thing that seems to happen here with these blood moons. We're told this in Joel 2, verses 30 through 31, and it's echoed again by Peter in Acts 2. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Okay? Now this is what's important if you haven't made your decision for Jesus right now. Whereas many of us in this room are looking forward to the return of Christ, we put our faith in Christ, our redemption draws near. For those who have not yet done that, what you're warning here now could be, it appears to be strong because there's not going to be another blood moon for a long time. The blood moon's going to precede the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It's going to precede it. Meaning it's that day of the Lord is going to come quickly afterwards. And that's the tribulation. That's how we would define that. That's when God executes the judgments in the book of Revelation on a Christ-rejecting world. So you don't want to be waiting around for that. You want to make your decision now. And if you have not made that decision right now, you need to make that decision now. Don't take chances with your eternity any further. God loves you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. You know, he's reaching out to everyone he can because he so loves the world, he wishes none would perish. And that's why he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for our sins. 2,000 years ago on a cross, a story of blood and love to pay a substitution price for us to redeem us from our sins. But it's a gift of God that we must receive. It's offered to us by grace. So if you have not made that decision as of yet, there's going to be a prayer team coming up here that will help you with your prayers, but you certainly want to Have them pray with you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior in your heart. You don't want to go alone through this stuff that's coming. Let's pray. John, will you come up? Lord Jesus, Savior of the world, who died and rose again, you are risen, you are alive. You have the power to redeem us and to take us into eternity because that's where you inhabit. You've proven that, Lord. And you've proven that you love us. And you shed your blood on the cross for us. Lord, and if you've been speaking to anybody here who's wandering astray like a sheep and needs to come back into the fold, into the family, bring them in, Lord. Coddle them in. And for those who have not taken that decision yet, Lord, you've been speaking to them, Lord. Let them know that you're there for them. You love them. You hold their tears in a bottle. And you've been waiting for this moment for them to unite you and be with you. And we ask your blessings on all of us here, the needs we have as we go forward out into this world, that we could advance your kingdom with great glory and bring all praise and glory to you, Jesus. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen.